5. Okay, today we are looking at Genesis chapter 10, which, if you've had a preview of this, you'll recognize is the genealogy section. So who's ready to get into genealogies, right? I see a lot of excitement building up out there. I hope you all can contain it. I think you'll find there's some interesting things in it, though. Before we get started, I've asked Bill to lead us in a word of prayer. Amen. All right, before I get started into this action charge topic, most of you should have gotten a handout when you came in. If you didn't, they're on the back table. This is the study sheet for Wednesday night. We're going to review chapters 1 through 11. You'll see it's very short. There's only 4 questions. And it's really about thinking through some of the things we've already covered. We're going to go back over them and see if we can find any bigger pictures in there. And included on the back of that, I put this material, the slides on the relationship between man and woman before and after the fall. So that may be helpful to you with question 2. All right, so let's get started. Why do we look at genealogies? Well, okay, we're in this period of time now in Genesis. And one of the things that Grant presented to us in the first lesson with the introduction was how many times we see these are the generations of presented in the book of Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 4, you know, the generations of the heavens and the earth, as it were. 5:1, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generation of Noah's sons, the generations of Shem, the generations of Terah. Why? Why do we see so much in the genealogies? I think I want to look into that just a little bit today. I promise you we're not going to go through all the begats and begats and begats in all those chapters. But we're going to look at it more in sort of an overview. We're also going to look at some of the, I don't know, maybe sort of curious or interesting parenthetical statements that are put into these chapters and see what we can learn from it. Now, is it important to study genealogies? What do you think? Yes? Okay, why? Okay, you learn something about those that came before. If for no other reason, it's part of God's Word, right? And if we look at 2 Timothy 3, and starting in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So there must be something in these genealogies that we can benefit from, right? If I look back one chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul says in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But in the very next verse, he adds, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." Now, I think that's a really interesting following verse, to shun profane and idle babblings. Because around these chapters of genealogies, some of the most disputed chapters in the Bible, if you can believe that. And a lot of profane and idle babbling going on around these genealogies. It's incredible. I didn't realize it until I really started looking into this. But the genealogies are getting a lot of discussion. And you just go online and Google genealogies of Noah, or genealogies of Shem, or genealogies of Terah. There's a lot of discussion going on. Why? Who cares? What do you think? Any idea about why anybody would even bother to discuss such a thing? Yeah, how old is the earth? How old is the earth? You can count in the Bible, if you just literally read what it says, you can count and determine that the earth was created in 4004 BC. If you take it all literally. Should we? That's where most of the argument comes from. Should we just add up the numbers that we find? Or should we assume that some things have been left out? Or should we assume that we're supposed to infer that some things were left out? Or should we conclude we just can't know it? Right? So we'll get into a few questions like that today, but at the end of the day, I want us all to be able to walk a line between profane babblings and all Scripture is inspired. And then the question becomes, why does it matter? And the real question of why does it matter is, what is the purpose of all inspired Scripture? Remember what it said in 2 Timothy 3? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Not to answer all of our questions. It's the questions we need to know about righteousness, doctrine. What do we need to know to be saved? Some of these answers we're not going to know. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, Moses is addressing the children of Israel, and he's given a long recitation of all the things that God has done for them through their journeys as they're coming towards the promised land. And at the end of this, he says this, which I think is kind of a summation of everything he's been presented. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." So, with that kind of as a preface, I want to dive into these chapters now and see a few things. Yeah. There are purposes for some of these things. For example, the account of origins. How did everything begin? Okay? You can't explain the origins of the creation absent an external force. You just can't explain it. Because all the natural laws that we can observe in science show the things running down, decay. How do you get an evolution going to more order and then coming back down to less order without an external force? What is that external force? If you start with the assumption there is no God, you're going to reach one set of conclusions. If you simply read the Genesis account that says God created, and in the beginning God existed before the creation, you have a very easy way to answer the question for yourself. If you don't want to start from there, you've got a tougher time of it. Okay, so let's take a look at genealogies. Before we do that, I want to go back and look at a few changes after the flood. Now, Grant went through this a little bit Wednesday night. But if you turn back to the beginning of chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, let's look at the first few verses. So this is after the flood. And if you think about what's gone on, something that's never been seen before. Water prevails over the earth. Everything that has the breath of life is destroyed, except Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. So they come out of the ark, and what's the first thing that Noah does? First thing. Sacrifice. Take some of those animals that have been on the ark with him for a year, and he kills them. One or two? No, a lot. Every clean animal and every clean bird. Of every clean animal and bird, he makes a sacrifice. Do you think Noah was thankful for deliverance after a year? You think Noah was trying to please God? He's a man of righteousness. The world has just been destroyed on account of sin. And so now he makes this sacrifice. Okay? And it's a, you know, as sacrifices go, this may be the largest sacrifice ever made relative to how many animals there were. You think about that. He's had an ark full of animals, and he goes out and he kills a bunch of them and burns them. That's a sacrifice. Yeah, sacrifice. That was all. Sacrifice. Now, was it just the smell of the animals, do you think? Or was it the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man, who we know Noah was, that avails much, right? So we've got this scene at the exit from the ark, and they're all coming out of the ark. They sacrifice. And now God starts to make this covenant that's been promised with Noah, right? So, let's look at what changes here in verse 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What changed from before the flood? It's a point of starting over, but before the flood, he told them to subdue the earth. This time he didn't do that. Wonder why. Notice what he says in the next verse. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. Ooh, that looks new. Doesn't look like we've seen that before. Maybe the two are related. Verse 3. Here's a big one. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So remember, in the garden, what was their food? Every green herb and every fruit. That was what they were given. We see no record after that of them being allowed to kill animals and eat them. Although it's possible that may have been done in the wickedness that was being done prior to the flood. But now we see directly a command. Before, God had just said, I've given you the green herbs and the fruits. Now he's given them meat. Just the clean animals? No. This is not the same as the Mosaic law. And it's not the same as the law in the garden. So God has changed the direction that he's given them for some reason. Now they can eat meat. First it was just vegetables and fruit. Now it's meat. Under the Mosaic dispensation, it will be only clean animals. In the New Testament, what will it be? Anything. Except, in all cases, in every case, what's the one thing he said you have to refrain from? From the blood. Life is in the blood. And even we see in Acts, when the council in Jerusalem writes to the Gentile Christians, the only thing they're to abstain from are sexual immorality and blood. Okay, so there's some changes that happen here. They're definite changes. Here's another one. Remember whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Is that different? What happened to Cain? Did Cain get executed for his crime? No, he didn't. Yeah, God directly punished Cain. We don't see this command given prior to the flood, do we?
Well, you see examples of people doing this.
Yes, right? Quite clearly.
And that was Cain's fear. Mm-hmm.
And in fact, this actually is probably the first institution we see of governments among men. Because now God has authorized a form of punishment for a crime. Which is really what government is about, right? Okay, so that's different. What else do we see that's different after the flood? Well, there's a covenant. And notice what the covenant says. It says God will never again destroy the earth by water. Yeah. But he doesn't say he's never again going to destroy the earth. In fact, we know that the earth will come to an end. But he says he will never again destroy the earth by flood. Okay? And then the last one I had down here, of course, the rainbow. The rainbow and the cloud.
Delve into more than verse 13. It says, and set my bow on the
There's a number of interesting aspects in this, and Grant actually brought out a couple of these on Wednesday. If you didn't hear what Roy said, the covenant in verse 9, he says, is between me and the earth. Okay? Where is it here? And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, there's two parts to the covenant. He's not going to... Let me make sure I read it correctly. I will establish, in verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, when he says destroy the earth, it's not like he's splitting the planet, but it's killing life, which is what happened. Now, there probably were some pretty substantial changes in the face of the planet. It's one of those areas that I don't know how much to dig into it. Okay, and again, as I said, as I've studied into this, there are a lot of opinions around what these chapters mean. And not a lot of proof, if you think about it. The biblical account is the best proof that we have. And if you don't choose to believe that, then you've got a very scant set of evidence to work from. Okay, a couple of other things we'll note. A reduction in lifespans, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today. And also, confusion of the languages. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 is the area that we're going to talk about this morning. Okay, so let's start looking at lifespans. I don't know if you can make this out from there or not. What this chart is showing, is the lifespans recorded in the genealogies of chapter 5, the generations of Adam. So if you go to Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and just to show you what I mean by that, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the days that God created man. Skip on down. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So when you look at this chart up here, I'll see if I can show you with the... Well, maybe I can't. The top bar up there is Adam, and he starts on day one. And the length of the bar is 930 years. So from 0 to 930, that's the life of Adam. Okay, 130 years after Adam started, Seth was born. And Seth lived to be 912 years. So that's his bar, starting there at year 105 and ending at year 1042. And then to Seth was born Enosh, 105 years after Seth was born, he begat Enosh, and he lived 905 years, and. So that's how you understand this chart, okay? If you look at this, every one of these guys lives 900 years or more, except one. What happened to Enoch? Why did he die early? He was taken up. He didn't die, actually. The Bible records that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay, so this one short bar right here, that's Enoch. He only lived 365 years old. Wow. That's a long time. That's a long time. In Genesis 6 and verse 9, we get the next genealogy, and we're told these are the generations of Noah. And in the generations of Noah, the genealogy is only two lines long, right? It says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, it's interesting that this is told of Noah three times in Scripture, that he had three sons and that's it. For these other guys, what we see is Adam had his first son, Seth, when he was 130 years old, and then he begat other sons and daughters. We don't know how many, we don't know how long they lived, we don't know how many children they had. He just had other sons and daughters, and that's all we know. Why don't we know about them? I want to know who Seth's younger sister was. Why can't I find that? Not important. Exactly. Not important. What's God telling us in these genealogies? Do you remember the first prophecy of the Messiah? What was that? Genesis chapter 3. The curse just after the fall, just after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and God cursed them. He told the serpent that he's going to put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, and he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And that was a direct prophecy of Christ. Well, if that's going to be fulfilled, we're going to have to know the lineage of Christ, aren't we? We're going to have to know the earthly descent. And look what we have. We have the direct line down to the only people that were saved when the whole earth was destroyed. We don't need to know anything else. Questions? Comments? That's a good point. Talking about the righteousness of the descendants of Seth. We studied in the last class about the descendants of Cain, right? And we find that they're craftsmen and that they're ranchers or herders and they're musicians and they're all sorts of worldly pursuits. They build a city. Doesn't see any indication of Cain's lineage worshiping God. But on Seth's side, what we find is the first son of Seth, Enosh, we see the note, it was at that time that men start to call upon God. And then, what, 7 generations down from Adam, we find Enoch, who was so righteous that God took him. And then you get down to Lamech, and we see Lamech that is righteous enough that he understands about the curse, and when Noah is born, he names him according to this idea that he will bring relief. And then we have Noah, who's a preacher of righteousness. So are these men righteous or not? Well, some are, some aren't. Probably. We don't know. We're not given a lot. What we do know, if you add these up, Lamech's death actually occurs about 4 or 5 years before the flood. So he actually probably predates the flood. Methuselah's life ends right here at the flood, but there's some speculation, given his age, that maybe it was that he died just before the flood. We don't know. It's one of those things we don't know. Lots of speculation on the internet, though. You can find all kinds of theories. Okay. Any other questions on this? Isn't this fascinating? Let's get on with it. Look what happens next. Look at those lifespans. Noah lives to be 950 years old, but Shem, a mere 600 years. Man, why did he get cheated? Right? Look at Shem's sons, 400, 400, 400. And then this jump here from 400 to the 200s between Eber and Peleg. By the way, what happened in the time of Eber? Eber? Tower of Babel. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Is it related to that? Wow, I bet there's some interesting theories on the internet about that. Right? We don't know. We don't know. But what we do see is a shortening of the days. Definite shortening of the lifespans. To the time of Joseph, where Joseph lived 110 years old. David, by the time of David, David lived to be 70s. And he was considered to be very old. So what happened? Good question. Then you come to chapter 11, and this is where we are today, the generations of Shem. The interesting thing is, why are the generations of Shem different than the generations of Noah's sons that are given in chapter 10? Isn't Shem one of Noah's sons? Okay, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. There is a distinct difference, and there's probably a pretty good reason for it. When you look at Noah's sons, it comes down to the Peleg. Peleg's name means division. And what we see in chapter 10, verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. As you go through this whole list of genealogies, this name kind of stands out because usually they just give the first son. And here they're given two sons. Why would they give two sons? Wow, another good question for the internet, right? We'll come back to that one. So here's then, when we get to chapter 11, what we're going to find is the generation of Noah's sons completes the story of the earth. And in chapter 10, this long genealogy gives us the division of the nations after the flood. And it reminds us a third time at the end of chapter 10 that these are the descendants of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. From these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. These were the sons of Shem, okay, with the last bit of it. But when you look in the genealogies, they only give half the family. They give the descendants of Joktan, but not of Peleg. We'll come back to that. Peleg is actually the son through whom the lineage of Christ continues. And so the reason for the two different genealogies, this one up here really gives the earthly genealogy, the other son, and all the other nations that make up the earth. Then when you get to chapter 11, we continue with the story of the lineage of Christ by picking up Shem and his sons and carrying that genealogy deeper. Let me show you another chart here. 11:27, we'll talk just a little bit about Terah's genealogy because then we get into Abraham. And Abraham is a major change in the way God deals with people. So up until now, the history of the earth has been universal. It's everybody's history. Everybody's history. In the Tower of Babel is when the nations get divided. And from then on, the Bible stops following the rest of the world, except as it interacts with the lineage of Jesus. And Peleg is the son through whom that lineage continues. You can't follow the lineage after Jesus. That's right. Yeah, Roy makes a good point here. The lineages were so important to the Jews that even through the time of the Babylonian captivity, they still kept it. Okay, they kept the genealogies. Right up till the time of Christ, they could record the genealogies back to Adam, but not after that. Because after that, the genealogies don't matter. The Levitical priesthood is complete. It's closed. And we move to the dispensation under Christ, the Christian era. Okay, the old law is nailed to the cross, along with its precepts, its animal sacrifice, its worship in the temple in Jerusalem. There's not even a temple in Jerusalem anymore, at least not a Jewish temple. So there's a lot of fighting. A lot of theories on the internet about that, too. Okay. One other thing, just to point this out, in case it wasn't clear from the one graph, this graph just shows the length of life of all these names that are listed in the genealogies. Up till the flood, there's Enoch down there. And the way you read this, the names are here along the bottom axis, and this is the number of years they lived. Look at that. That's not an accident. That was the lifespan. 900-ish. 900 to 1,000. And after the flood, you see Shem, his direct descendants, and then you see this declining balance. And somebody's drawn in here the line at 70 years. Kind of looks like it's going to come to that. Where does 70 years come from? Anybody know where that comes from? God does make a reference to it, yeah. In Psalms chapter 90, he says, chapter 10, and this is actually a prayer of Moses. Psalms 90 and verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So has God said, okay, that's it, 70 years and you're done. 80 years and you're done. Not really. This is just an observation on Moses' part. And there's some distribution around that, right? Some will live longer, some will live shorter. Yeah. It may not be obvious, but Shem actually outlived Abraham. Think about that. Shem outlived Abraham. Ooh. And Abraham was 100 when he had a kid, and he thought it was impossible. I mean, Noah's 500 when he had kids. Look at the chart here. Exactly. A very good point. And before writing was developed, memorization of the important things would be remembered. Well, how long did Adam live? Adam was still alive when Lamech was becoming an adult, the father of Noah. He doesn't quite make it. It's certainly Methuselah, and we mentioned earlier, Methuselah and Lamech both heavily overlap both Noah and Shem. So if we talk about Moses as the author of the Old Testament, how many generations have to overlap to have an oral tradition from Adam? Well, you need Adam to Lamech and Methuselah, Lamech and Methuselah to Shem, Shem to Abraham. By the time of Abraham, writing was very well developed. You don't need many generations of oral tradition. That's a good point. We tend to think of just, oh, all those years and years and years in the past, how could anything possibly be handed down? Three generations? Yeah, how successful are we going to be at extending our lives? Many of us going to make it to 900?
No.
Not likely. And that's Moses' observation in Psalms, right? Of that story. You think they'd remember it? Yeah. Yeah, now in terms of the gospel, and we think about our lives as Christian, does this reinforce the idea that we're pilgrims and wanderers on the earth, that this is not our home? Yeah. Here's another chart. Again, it's the same chart. It shows essentially the same thing. What this I put this chart up here because it actually talks about Archbishop James Usher. I don't remember when he lived, maybe 1500 or something, I can't remember. But he is credited with first putting together this date of 4004 BC by simply adding up the dates, right? And there's, again, lots of questions on that. One of the questions that I find interesting is down here at Abraham's time. Usher shows that Abraham was born when Terah was 70 years old, as the generations of Terah state, right? But this chart shows that Abraham was born when Terah was 130 years old, which is not what Genesis says. But then you get into comparing some other scriptures, like what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, and some of the other stuff that's going around on the theory. So I encourage you to read this. It is not black and white. There's a lot of questions around it. How many of those questions are essential to our salvation or the salvation of our neighbors? Right. Mm-hmm. Not once upon a time. Yeah, he made a prophecy, and he left us the evidence to show that that prophecy was fulfilled in Christ. That's a good point. Yeah, and that'd be, and even that would be hard to shoehorn 20,000 years into a 4,000 year history. Yeah, by the best argument. Yeah, see, the essential facts don't change. Yeah, by the best argument, the earth can't be over 6,000, 8,000, 10,000, not billions and billions of years. Now, here's a question for you, and I think Danny touched on this in his class. How old was Adam on the day of creation? This trick sounds like a trick question, doesn't it? He's one day old. How old did he look? He wasn't a toddler. He wasn't an infant. He had a wife. He was naming animals. He was caring for the garden. I picture him maybe in his 20s or 30s. Well, I guess he's probably got to be in his hundreds, according to these lives. But he's not a toddler. He was created with the appearance of age. So why couldn't the earth be the same? Particularly if you're going to set the earth up with natural laws that have to operate in a certain way. Wouldn't you probably want to have that earth full of stuff as if it had been running? This is what I talked about earlier, this outside force. Even if you're going to say, okay, natural laws somehow worked one way and then reversed and came the other way, conservation of everything says that you can't reverse direction without an outside force, and that outside force was God. So again, you're back to, you have to accept the existence of God or you can't explain where we came from. Here in about 11 chapters, we got the most thorough treatise that exists on where do we come from. Okay, moving right along. I told you this stuff was fascinating, didn't I? All right. Question time. Did God limit man's life to a specified length? What do you think? I gave you two verses here. Genesis, notice Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. We kind of breezed over that. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Is God limiting lifespans? Psalms 90 and verse 10 that we already read. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years. Is Moses limiting lifespan? Is nobody going to live to be older than 80? I'll bet there are people in this room that are going to prove us that wrong, right? What do you think? No takers. Anybody want to advance the internet theorem? Let me tell you what I think we're seeing here in verse 3 of chapter 6. This is in the context of God's judgment. Okay? This is not a discussion of lifespans. If you read in chapter 6, "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that," blah, 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 and on through that. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And then he goes on to say, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I think this is the announcement. 120 years until the flood. And in fact, you see it on this chart back here. You may not have noticed what that blue bar was. But 120-year warning. The flood begins in 120 years. Now, Noah was the only righteous man. What about Shem and Ham and Japheth? Were they not righteous men? They weren't born yet. They weren't born yet. Because we find out that Noah begat son when he's 500 years old. He goes into the ark when he's 600. So they're born 100 years before the flood. This warning was 120 years before the flood. or the decision on God's part at least, that he's going to destroy. This wasn't a snap decision made in anger on God's part. Which raises the interesting question. Did God change his mind after the flood? Did he repent, as the wording suggests, and say, oh, well, that was a bad idea, I'm never going to destroy man again? Or was this a part of God's plan from before the creation of the earth, just as salvation through Jesus Christ was? And it raises the question then of what is it that God's trying to teach us by the universal flood? It's not just about cleansing the earth. He could do that as many times as he wanted to. What are we to learn from that? I don't have an answer for that, by the way. But it does cause you to ponder a little bit. God knew before the beginning of the earth, 4,004 years or 10,000 years or however it was, before that, God knew he was going to send Jesus to redeem us. So, did he not know he was going to flood the earth? Did he not know that Noah was going to make a sacrifice after that? That would be a fairly small God not to know that, right? Oh, goodness, where did the time go? I need that 900 years. I'm never going to get through this. Okay, so first question, I don't know the answer to that. I really think he didn't. I think the 120 years was the warning. I think the 70 to 80 years was an observation. This is about the normal lifespan of man, is what Moses is saying. Yeah, a record of someone living to 122 years. Right. So if that was God limiting lifespan, he missed one. That's not our God, is it? Okay? All right. Are the genealogies of Genesis complete, and can they be used to date the earth? The answer to that is, I don't know. Don't know. Makes for great speculation, makes for great idle babble and vain speculations, as Paul talks about in Timothy. And a lot of wasted time. It doesn't save a single soul. Might be useful in defending creation versus evolution against somebody who's interested to hear, but somebody who's interested to hear has ample evidence, and somebody who's not is not going to believe knowing that anyway. The next one is like that. Does it matter? To our salvation, no. To certain things we might like to know, maybe, but God's already told us the secret things belong to God. But what is revealed is ours, and we need to work with that. Nations of the earth. Man, I'm going to have to get into this. All families descended from Noah and his three sons. I really wanted to show you this. You can't probably see it from there. But this is the genealogies now laid out graphically. And if you look at the genealogies graphically, Shem, Ham, Japheth, blah, 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 all of this down here is what's recorded in chapter 11, except for the family of Eber on down through Peleg, that eventually results in Abraham. All of this here is missing from chapter 10. Because chapter 10 is recording the nations of the earth, and in the nations of the earth, Peleg represents the whole chosen race. And he's not discussed in chapter 10. Because Moses is going to come back and talk about Shem in chapter 11 after he talks about the Tower of Babel. And when you look at where these nations end up, here's Shem. Semites is what the descendants are called today. Here's Ham, primarily Africa. The Semites, primarily the Middle Eastern nations of today. Ham, primarily in Africa. Japheth, up here through the outer, primarily Europe, India. That's where the three tribes kind of dispersed, or the three families kind of dispersed. Except for Canaan, the son of Ham, who was cursed, who ended up right here in this tiny little land called Palestine. That's where the descendants of Canaan ended up. Okay, we'll probably stop right there. Wednesday night, if you take a look through some of this, I'll finish up this discussion of the Tower of the Babel, Tower of Babel. And then we'll get into a review of these first 11 chapters, because this marks a natural division in Genesis. After chapter 11, we stop talking about the universal nation of man, and we start talking about a chosen people, a small segment. And the rest of Old Testament history takes us primarily through that lineage, which will result in David and eventually Jesus. And the other nations are only there as they interact with Israel. Okay, thanks for your comments and attention, and we'll pick up there on Wednesday night. Thank you, Joel. I'll move this stuff out of here. Well, it is good to be here.
A lot of maturity, man.
It is.